There's no need to stand. We'll be in 1 Corinthians 15, as we have been the past 3 weeks, and we'll be hitting a lot of other texts as well, but that will be our jumping off place. So 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll go before the Lord in prayer and then get started with the lesson tonight. Father, I come before you tonight. I thank you for your goodness and your word. I thank you for this church. I thank you that you gave yourself for your church, and you are working even now for its unity and holiness, cleansing away the spots and wrinkles that you might one day present it to yourself, a glorious, spotless bride. Pray, Father, Lord, that you would lead each of us to commit ourselves once more to the vision that you have for your people. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. As demonstrated by both pollsters and everyday experience, many Americans, especially the so-called millennials, are giving up on church. Those who do not cease attending altogether tend to attend less frequently and are reluctant to contribute and to commit. Those who do recognize the importance of the church often recommend, and I read even this week articles that made exactly these recommendations, recommend that the church change its ways, de-emphasize preaching and Bible study, and focus instead on social action and other things that minister to the felt needs of millennials and others. And while there is certainly no virtue in continuing to do things the way we've only done them, simply because that's the way that we've always done them, and while certain forms of change and adaptation are healthy and even necessary, I'm convinced there is no need for the church to become anything other than the church in order to accomplish the mission that God has given us. You see, the fundamental problem that millennials and others have with the church isn't rooted in a failure on the part of the church to be hip or cool or woke or with it. It isn't because the music hasn't kept up with the times or because the preaching wasn't edgy enough. The ultimate reason why people of any generation are not committed to the church is because they do not understand the value that God places on the church. And the reason they do not understand the value that God places on the church is because they do not understand the significance of Christ's resurrection. Well, we will take a much briefer time than we did the previous 2 weeks of our series. We'll return to 1 Corinthians 15 for a final review before working through the significance of the resurrection transformation for our understanding of and involvement in the local church. As I mentioned last week, while they do not seem to have openly denied the resurrection of Christ, some in the Corinthian church were beginning to deny the possibility of the resurrection of believers. Paul responded by writing the glorious passage of Scripture we now know as 1 Corinthians 15. He began his response by arguing, in verses 1 to 11, that the resurrection of Christ is central to the gospel message that all believers everywhere have in common. In verses 12 through 19, he went on to make clear that if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either, and Christian faith is therefore pointless. In verses 20 through 28, after a robust affirmation that Christ has in fact been risen, he demonstrated that the past reality of the resurrection of Christ guarantees the future reality of the resurrection of believers. In verses 29 through 34, Paul concludes his great argument for the reality of the resurrection with a rapid-fire series of practical illustrations of the consequence that the resurrection has for everyday Christian living. After demonstrating that the dead are raised, Paul moves on to discuss how they are raised. Verse 35, "But some man will say, 'How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?' Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body." In order for the seed to blossom up out of the ground into a beautiful plant, it has to first be buried under the ground. What we must see is the contrast that Paul draws between the bare grain, the seed, and the body that shall be, the plant that comes up out of the ground. There is a connection between what's placed in the ground and what comes up out of the ground, but there's no comparison between the two. The plant is the result of the seed, but it does not look like the seed at all. In verses 39 through 41, Paul goes on to remind the Corinthians that God is capable of producing many kinds of bodies and many kinds of glory. And after laying the foundation with his talk about seeds and beasts and stars, Paul can finally, in verses 42 through 46, explain the nature of the resurrection body. The corrupt, dishonorable, weak, and natural bodies that we now have are the seeds. The incorruptible, glorious, powerful, spiritual bodies of the resurrection are the final plants, the bodies that shall be. As with the planting of ordinary seeds, there's a connection between the two. It's the body that is sown that will be raised. But there is absolutely no comparison. In verses 47 through 49, as Paul begins to draw his great argument to a conclusion, he makes the point that just as surely as our earthly bodies have experienced the crushing result of our connection to Adam, so too will also our heavenly bodies experience the glorious result of our connection to the risen Christ. As he nears the end in verses 50 through 56, Paul clarifies that although not every believer will experience the planting, that is death, we shall not all sleep. Everyone who is in Christ will experience the resurrection transformation when he returns to claim his own. All who are in Christ will put on incorruption and partake in the final victory of Christ over death. In the last two verses, Paul comes to the conclusion of this great resurrection chapter. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In order to understand why Paul concludes this great resurrection chapter with such a practical flourish, we must remember that much earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul had already spoken of this matter of labor in the harvest of the Lord. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. God is the one who gives the increase. The same God who is Lord of the harvest of our bodies is Lord also of the harvest of our deeds. And he will perform the same transformative work on both kinds of seed. In both cases, there is a connection between what is sown and what is harvested. But what you must realize is that when you sow, you are not sowing the body that shall be, at least not with grains, which is the illustration that Paul uses. You don't cut the wheat crop down and bury it in the ground. You plant seeds. There is a connection between what you sow. If you sow wheat, you will reap wheat. But there's no comparison between the glory of the seed and the glory and usefulness of the finished plant. Well, I think most of us realize the principle of sowing and reaping. If we sow to the flesh, we'll reap the fruit of the flesh. And if we sow to the Spirit, we'll reap the fruit of the Spirit. What we often miss in our personal lives is the principle of transformation. In the resurrection harvest that is coming, the transformation in the deeds that we have done in our bodies will be as radical as the transformation in our bodies themselves. In other words, the primary temptation that we face in our everyday lives, and this is what we focused on last week, is to judge the significance of our harvest by the flashiness of the seeds that we plant. While most believers understand the principle of connection, what we sow is what we'll reap. We get that. We reap what we sow. We often miss the principle of transformation. What we will reap is not the bare seeds that we have planted just at a later time. You don't sow a seed and then later dig the seed back up and then you have the seed that you planted. That's not how harvesting works. That's bad seed. If you sow good seed, it blossoms and it comes up out of the ground. And what we often miss is this principle of transformation. What we will reap is not the bare seeds, but the plant in full bloom. a reality, as I said, we focused on last week. Yet as I hope to make clear tonight, in the context of the local church, we tend to make the exact opposite error. We know that God's plans for his people for the future are glorious, even mind-blowing, beyond comprehension. We know and believe that a great transformation is coming, a transformation that is so radical that it can only be described as the coming of a new heavens and a new earth. We know that the bride of Christ, when completed, will be glorious and perfect, presented to the Lamb without any spot or wrinkle. Yet what we can often miss in the context of the local church is the reality that there is a very real connection between our involvement in local churches in the present and the glorious transformed bride of Christ that is coming in the future. In our personal lives, we miss the principle of transformation. In the context of our understanding of the church, we can miss the principle of connection. And it is this connection that I hope to focus on this evening. Up to this point in our series, we've talked about three kinds of bodies. Paul began 1 Corinthians 15 by demonstrating the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the resurrection of his physical body. The resurrection of Jesus, Paul goes on to argue, guarantees that the bodies of all who belong to Jesus will experience the same transformation. So we've talked about Christ's body, we've talked about our body. By comparing Scripture with Scripture, we focused last week on the reality that the resurrection principles of connection and transformation that apply to our bodies, there's a connection, but there's also a transformation, applies also to our deeds, even especially those that appear in the present to be menial and insignificant. There's a connection between the deeds we sow in the present and the harvest we'll reap in the day of resurrection, but there's no comparison. Insignificant-looking deeds, if done out of love for Christ, will undoubtedly blossom into beautiful plants that will glorify God for all of eternity. Yet before we conclude our series, there is one more body that we must talk about, the church, the body of Christ. For this resurrection principle is no mere private affair applying only to our personal spirituality. It also applies to our corporate life as a gathered congregation. It is this resurrection principle that explains why the local church is not and cannot be optional in the life of any believer. It is this resurrection principle that explains why the church is significant even and especially when it appears to the world and even to those who profess to be followers of Christ to be boring, irrelevant, and passé. In order to make this connection clear, we will be going on a whirlwind tour of the Scriptures, beginning in John 14:1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. This is Jesus speaking. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. As I've mentioned in other contexts, the connotations of mansion have changed considerably over the years, leading to some unfortunate misunderstandings of Jesus' meaning in this verse. The word formerly meant, that is the English word that we know as mansion, formerly had a meaning that meant this: each of a number, this is from the Oxford English Dictionary, each of a number of separate dwelling places or apartments in a large house. And that's exactly what the Greek word it translates means. Though we use the word today to refer, primarily to refer to the large and luxurious dwellings of the wealthy, there is not the slightest hint of such a reference in this verse or anywhere in the context whatsoever. None. Dwelling places or rooms would be the closest equivalent to what mansions meant and the way it was used in 1611 in contemporary English. The point is not how luxurious these dwelling places are, but rather that all of them are in the Father's house. That's the point. What Jesus is promising in this verse is that he will go to prepare a place where all of his followers can dwell in the presence of the Father. Jesus' words, Jesus' promise is ultimately the fulfillment of the tremendous promise found in the book of Leviticus. The promise that God would dwell with his people. Leviticus 26:11, "And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people." Jesus' promise to prepare a place in the Father's house is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise we find in the Old Testament that God would be with his people. The promise that Jesus himself represented to be Emmanuel, God with us. Though we do not have time to fully develop this tonight, this is nothing other than the promise of the restoration of Eden, because what made Eden special was that God dwelt with his people, and he walked with them in the garden, and they lived in his presence. Because Eden is a picture. Eden, if you study the language out, and this is not in my notes, and I probably shouldn't take the time for this, but if you study the language out, Eden is a temple. That's where gardens were associated with in the ancient Near East. Gardens were, they belonged to temples. And Eden is a sanctuary garden where God dwells with his people. And that's why the language that's used to describe Eden is exactly the same language that's used to describe the tabernacle. Because the tabernacle is the means by which God dwells with his people. And it's the same language that shows up in the temple. Because the temple is the means by which God dwells with his people. And that's why the tabernacle and the temple both have all of this vegetation for decoration. Because it's a new Garden of Eden. But that's free. We'll get. And that's also why in the New Testament church it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. It's continuing the same train of thought. All right. Back to what we're trying to cover tonight. This is, of course, not the first time that the profoundly rich image of the Father's house has been used in the Gospel of John. Already in his cleansing of the temple in chapter 2, Jesus had referred to the temple as his Father's house. You see how all of this imagery is connected, interconnected, and interwoven? Listen to John chapter 2, verses 12 through 22. "After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples. And they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." While Jesus initially referred to the physical temple in Jerusalem as the Father's house, he immediately went on to speak of the resurrection of his body, the true temple, in whom, as Paul taught the Colossians, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Jesus, as the remainder of the Gospel of John makes clear, is the true temple, the one from whose side the water of life described in Ezekiel flows. That's why water and blood flows from Jesus' side when he's on the cross, is because it's tying back to Ezekiel. The water that cleanses would flow from the true temple, and Jesus is the true temple, so the water is flowing from his side, as Jesus prophesied in John 7. Yet as glorious as all of this is, it's only the beginning. You see, as Paul made clear in 1 Corinthians 15, there's an unbreakable connection between Christ and those who belong to Christ. And yet, while the focus in 1 Corinthians 15, as we've spent some time over the past few weeks, is on the connection between Christ and the bodies of individual believers. Paul elsewhere draws on this very same principle of connection as he discusses the reality of the church. A church that is manifested in the present age as in the gathered assemblies of believers to whom Paul wrote his letters. Gathered assemblies, very similar to ours. While the resurrected physical body of Jesus Christ has ascended into the heavens, Paul makes it clear there's another body of Christ, one that is still very much on earth. Listen to what he told the Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, "And hath put all things under his feet," that is, Christ's feet, "and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." The church is the body of Christ. And yet, while the universal church is an important theological reality, and one that I have taught about on other occasions, it's not only the universal church to which Paul applies this language of the body of Christ. To the problem-ridden church of Corinth, he wrote these words, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." The church at Corinth, rather than being a part of the body of Christ, simply was the body of Christ at Corinth. Though we do not have time to fully discuss the connection between these two realities, the following quote, which I've abbreviated somewhat, is very helpful and really the clearest thing that I found on this. The New Testament does not formally discuss the relationship between the local church and the heavenly gathering, between the local church and the universal church. The link is nowhere specifically spelled out. Certainly, the local congregation is neither a part of the church of God nor a church of God. Neither one of those is found in the New Testament. Rather, local congregations are concrete, visible expressions of that new relationship which believers have with the Lord Jesus. Local gatherings are earthly manifestations of that heavenly gathering around the risen Christ. Every authentic Christian gathering is not simply an expression of the heavenly church as it presently gathers around Christ in heaven. It is also an anticipation of that blessed consummation. Each particular local church should therefore not be seen as simply a component or part of some greater whole, but rather as a concrete manifestation and anticipation of a reality that is in one sense future and yet in another already present. The universality and the particularity of the church is, as so often in Scripture, a both and, not an either or. Anyone who claims to be part of the universal church while scorning participation in a local assembly suffers from a profound misunderstanding of both. Yet there's even more. The church, local as well as universal, is not simply the body of Christ. It's also the temple of God, an image that, while true of the church universal, finds its only earthly manifestation in particular local congregations. Listen to Paul's words to the Corinthians once more, this time from 3:16 to 17. "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you," that is, in you as an assembly in this particular context. And he goes on to say, "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." And in the context, what Paul's arguing is that for one person to commit fornication doesn't just defile their body, it defiles the body of the Corinthian church, because the members are connected one to each other, and their assembly is the temple of God. And therefore, to go out and to commit sin that apparently affects only oneself, in fact, defiles the temple of God and brings down upon that person the judgment of God, because his temple must not be defiled. It's not just about you and your personal walk with God, though that's very important. It's about God's purposes for his gathered assemblies on this earth. But not only does Paul refer to the local congregation as the body of Christ and the temple of God, he also describes it as the house of God. We've seen the connection back to John 14 yet. We're going to get there. You can see how it's gathering together. 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, before we move on, it's important that we sum up where we have come up to this point. Jesus promised to prepare his Father's house, which of course is nothing other than the temple of God for his disciples. Jesus himself is the true temple, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Father. And yet the very same images, body, temple, house, that refer on the one hand to Jesus' physical body, now ascended into heaven, are also used to speak to refer to the particular gathered congregations that he has left on this earth. Congregations we normally refer to as churches. Yet while all of this is enough to make all of our heads spin, at least it's enough to make my head spin, we're not quite done yet. There's more. For the conclusion of the book of Revelation, after all the judgment is concluded, John sees the New Jerusalem descending from heaven. Revelation 21:9-10. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. In describing the New Jerusalem as the bride, John, of course, is using yet another of Paul's images for the church, the bride of Christ. This city that descends is the true and final house of the Father, filled with the presence of God that was promised in Leviticus, the presence that once characterized Eden. Listen to what John had to say about this descending city just a few verses earlier, directly and obviously alluding, almost quoting the passage that we read from Leviticus. And I, John, verse 21 and verse 2, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Yet what we must understand is that the glorious promise of the presence of God in the future stands in direct continuity. There is a connection with what God is doing in the present. Hear what Paul told the Corinthians in his second letter to them. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. A word-for-word quotation from Leviticus 26. In other words, the presence of God that will make the New Jerusalem, is also, at the same time, what makes the church in the present day. Now, of course, there's no comparison between what we experience now and what we'll experience then. As Paul told the Corinthians in 2:9, Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. What is coming is glorious and marvelous and beyond our comprehension. And yet, though there is no comparison, absolutely no comparison, between what we see now and what we'll see then, what we must realize is that there absolutely is a connection. There's no comparison, but there is a connection. The body that shall be, the city that is coming, is infinitely more glorious than the seeds that now are, particular local congregations with all of their flaws and their failures. Yet it is the very same body that is now being shaped by the Spirit in the present that will in that day be perfected by the Spirit in the future. There's a connection between the two, a connection that is every bit as unshakably real as the connection between your body that will go into the ground and the resurrection body that will come out of the ground, a connection that is every bit as unshakably real as the connection between the deeds that you do in your body and the reward that you will receive for those deeds in the day of the resurrection. And it's at this point that the rubber formed by all of these swirling images meets the road of everyday faithfulness. You see, although it is beyond our ability to fully grasp how this all works together, it is vital that we realize that we, as the members of a local congregation, form the building blocks of the city that is coming, the true and final house of the Father, in which there is room for all who belong to Christ. Listen to the words of the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 2:5. Ye also, as lively stones, living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul made exactly the same point, Ephesians 2:19 through 22. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built up upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which if you read the description of the city that descends in the book of Revelation, it's built up on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, and it's described explicitly. The Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints, and it's all there as part of the city. It's talking about the same thing. And are built up upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are, present tense, builded together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. This building is not simply something that has happened in the past or something that will happen in the future. It is something that is taking place in the present. As the context in the book of Ephesians makes clear, this building is accomplished through the Spirit-led interactions of everyday believers, both with one another and the watching world. All of this building, all of this labor has a purpose, one found later on in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 5:26 and 27, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, that is the church, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And elsewhere in the book of Revelation, describing the descent of the city, it pulls on this very same imagery of clothed in the white robes of the righteousness of the Lamb. In other words, astonishing as it might sound, it is through the transformation of local congregations, through their growth in holiness and unity, that Jesus is preparing a city in which we will one day dwell with the Father. In other words, the context in which Jesus is fulfilling right now his promise to prepare a place is not somewhere beyond the blue, but rather in the nitty-gritty messiness of life in the local church. What we will see then will be vastly greater than anything that we can possibly imagine in the present. What we must see is that what is coming in the future has a direct connection with the work that God is doing in our congregation in the present. In the city that is coming, our faith will become sight, and we will see the physical expression of the very same spiritual realities that we already experienced in the present age. How the transformation of a people can be the preparation of a place for those people is indeed a great mystery, as is every aspect of the relationship of Christ and the church. Yet the way in which the New Testament as a whole uses the imagery we have so briefly surveyed makes this the inescapable conclusion. While we all understand the exact chronology of the end times until the times have come to an end, and Christians have debated, do debate, and will debate about what that will look like, and no one really knows for certain until it's all over, then we'll know. What is very clear is that the descent of the city is the direct result of the final victory of Christ discussed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. It's the final outworking of the triumph that his resurrection represented the first stage of. We've covered a lot of ground in the past few minutes. So let's again briefly review where we have come up to, where we have come up to in this, come up to this point. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul set out the fundamental principle of sowing and reaping, the principle that serves as the foundational explanation for the resurrection. There's a connection between what's placed in the ground and what comes up out of the ground, but there's no comparison between the two. The plant is the result of the seed, but the plant does not look like the seed. This principle applies both to the earthly body of Christ and to the labors that he did in his body in his life here on earth. This same principle applies both to our mortal bodies and to the labors that we do in our bodies, in our lives here on earth. And although the language of sowing and reaping is not used directly, the twin principles of connection and transformation that are the essence of the New Testament teaching about the resurrection serve also as the foundation for the New Testament teaching about the church. These same principles that we find in Paul's description of the resurrection, we also find in the New Testament teaching about the church. Connection and yet transformation. Just like the physical body of Christ, just like our physical bodies, so too also the church, the body of Christ in this present age, will experience a radical transformation. We began our time this evening with the reality that many professing Christians in America are increasingly uninterested in the church. And while some of this is rooted in hurts they have received in the past, much of the time the problem is simply that the messiness of involvement in a local church simply isn't flashy enough to keep their attention. Serious involvement in a local congregation is difficult and often boring work. Work that is unlikely to gain them any followers on their platform of choice. They want to do something exciting, kingdom building, revolutionary, radical, and so forth and so on. I'm not assigning these words to them. This is what they describe what they want to do, those who would do something better than the church. These are all buzzwords in our current day. Perhaps some of you have heard some of them. Yet I find it difficult to imagine that there could be anything more revolutionary or world-changing than the descent of the New Jerusalem into the new heavens and the new earth. That's pretty world-transforming. Like, I can't really think of how you could top that. And what we need to see is that the way in which Jesus is preparing this place, which is also a people, is by removing spots and wrinkles from his bride, by working through his Spirit to produce unity and holiness in local gathered congregations. This is what God is doing. This is the same principle of transformation that we see. Boring seeds produce exciting plants. And boring churches are what is going to produce the New Jerusalem. And boring everyday faithfulness is what strengthens the church. In other words, to bring it down to a practical level, when you, out of love for the Lord, comfort a fussy baby in the nursery so that the baby's mother can better hear the sanctifying truth of Scripture, the Spirit is working through you to shape a stone that will form part of the New Jerusalem. It's that practical. When you faithfully participate in a neighborhood fellowship, striving for unity, even with those other believers who get under your skin, and you wonder, why do we have these as neighborhood fellowships? Why can't we have all the millennials get together and all the retired folk get together and maybe all the people that work at the shipyard get together and all the people who like to play Settlers of Catan or Dominion get together and they can have, you know, their game group and someone else can have their golf group? I mean, that's what a lot of churches are doing. Why don't we do it that way? It'd be a lot easier. In fact, you could get together with only people that already agree with you about everything. But see, that's not what the church is supposed to be about. Because what the church is supposed to be about is shaping stones, living stones, for the building that God is building. And the reality is that none of us are the right shape yet. And so, how do you shape a stone? Well, you've got to knock bits and pieces of it off. It takes friction. It takes the friction of being with people that are united by their shared love for Christ rather than by their shared agreement about some experience or pleasure here on earth. Because it's that sort of unity that the Spirit uses to build the New Jerusalem. That's what makes one anothering in the local church so important. That's why when we don't just come to hear a sermon, that's important, that we're shaped in Christ works to cleanse us by the work of the Spirit through the Word. And the proclamation of the gospel from the pulpit is vital, and it's important. Certainly, I think it's important. I've given my life to it. But that's not the only way the Spirit works in the church. The Spirit works in the church when you see your brother overtaken in a fault, and you don't turn away from him or her, and you don't talk bad about him or her, but you think about how can you help that person actually change, because they need to change to be shaped by the Spirit into the block that God wants them to be for the building of the New Jerusalem. And that isn't easy. It'd be much easier to ignore them. But that's not what we're called to do. We're called to love one another, care for one another, exhort one another, so much the more as we see the day approaching. We're called to think through how we can provoke one another to love and to good works. This is the one anothering that we're called to. And there is nothing more important or radical or world-changing that you could possibly do with your life. When you sacrificially give to mission so that the gospel can go to the ends of the earth, you are taking part in something that is much larger than will ever be written up in a missionary prayer letter, unless perhaps you consider the book of Revelation a missionary prayer letter. This doesn't just apply to those aspects of church ministry that seem to you and others to be exciting or glamorous. It applies to everything from showing up. You can't do really much of anything in the church if you're not there, right? You got to show up first and show up consistently because you don't know when your brother's going to need your help. You've got to be here. It applies to everything from attendance to ushering, from greeting visitors to taking out the trash after a church fellowship. As long as it's done in the power of the Spirit and for the sake of Christ, it's used by the Spirit to build the New Jerusalem. What we have to see is that the way that Jesus is preparing a place for us in the future, is by the work that he, through his Spirit, is doing to develop unity and holiness in our congregation in the present. It doesn't matter how boring the seeds look. What matters is that we already know how glorious the harvest is going to be. We already know the end of the story. Like, this is the ultimate spoiler, the book of Revelation. If everyday faithfulness in the local church is Christ's plan for transforming the heavens and the earth, why would we want to give our lives to carry out the schemes and plans of anybody else? Especially since the schemes and plans of everybody else have this terrific track record of being really popular and then getting remaindered and pulped for the next really popular idea to come out. All of us face a temptation to assume that because Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, what we do in our churches in the here and now doesn't really matter because it will all be destroyed and replaced in the end. But this is to get it almost exactly backwards. Of course it is true that what is coming will be radically more wonderful than what we now experience. Yet what we must understand is that what we will experience then is the result of what God is doing in us and through us now. He is preparing a place for us. And he's doing it through us now. You see, there was a reason that Jesus had to go away. And it wasn't because there was not enough gold and gems on earth to build the mansions he had in mind. He could have just created some more if that was the problem. The reason that he had to go away, or the reason that the resurrection had to be followed by the ascension, is because the ascension was the prerequisite for the day of Pentecost, the day on which the Spirit was poured out on his church. And it was this reality that Paul refers to in Ephesians 2:22, a verse we've already read, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Jesus rose and ascended so he could send the Spirit. So through the Spirit, he could prepare a place by reshaping a people. In other words, the building of the New Jerusalem is not taking place somewhere beyond the blue. Rather, through the work of his Spirit, the building together of the habitation for God that will one day descend from the heaven is taking place right here, right now, in this room, and in our homes and places of work throughout the week. As difficult as it is for us to imagine, the place Jesus is preparing for us is built up from the living stones that he is reshaping for himself through the work of the Spirit in the context of altogether ordinary gathered congregations, just like the one that is gathered here tonight. We often become weary in well-doing in our personal lives because we don't see the principle of transformation. We know that we will reap what we sow, but we think the seeds are too insignificant to produce much of a harvest, and we become discouraged and stop planting them. But what we need to understand in the context of church life is that we will sow. We are sowing what we will reap. In other words, the pursuit of unity and holiness in the church in the present isn't some side affair that only matters in the here and now while we're waiting for the grand showdown at the end of time. But it is, in fact, what God himself is doing in the present. It is how his promises are being fulfilled. It is how Eden is being restored. Though we do not know when, the resurrection of Christ is the guarantee that one day the fruit of that labor will be seen. Although it can seem as unbelievable as the resurrection of the body did to the Greeks, the clear teaching of Scripture is that there is coming a day when the church, the very same church that is presently being manifested, however imperfectly, in this particular gathered assembly, will be radiantly glorious, without spot or wrinkle, fully prepared for the marriage supper of the Lamb. What I want to submit to you tonight is that the most world-changing thing that you can possibly do with your life is to dig down deep in a local congregation and contribute to its unity and holiness, removing the spots and wrinkles that remain in even the best of churches in this present age. To conclude, your commitment to the glorious universal reality that is coming can only be measured by your dedication to the nitty-gritty messiness of everyday faithfulness in the congregation of which you are a member. I'll say that one more time. Your commitment to the glorious universal reality that is coming can only be measured by your dedication to the nitty-gritty messiness of everyday faithfulness in the congregation of which you are a member. And this is where what we have covered tonight connects back to what we have covered in the previous 2 weeks. In the light of his resurrection, Jesus seemed like a total failure, the everyday sufferings of his life on earth in utter waste. Yet in the light of his resurrection, it could be seen that this was very far from the truth. In reality, not one moment of his labor had been in vain. What Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 15 is that what is true of Christ is also true of those who belong to Christ. Because his resurrection guarantees our resurrection, the labor that we do for the sake of his name is never in vain, no matter how menial or insignificant it may seem in the present. Though the language used to express it is slightly different, this very same reality is true of the local church. The city that will one day descend, the body that shall be, will be radically more glorious than the church as we now see it. What we see now is the bare grain, and what we will see then is the blossoming plant. Yet what we must realize is that while the harvest will not look like what is now being planted, it is the direct result of it. The call for each congregation to be the church, and by being the church, to accomplish the mission of the church, is the means by which Jesus is, through the work of his Spirit, accomplishing in the present his promise to prepare a place for us to dwell with God in the future. The principle of resurrection transformation is the connection between the messiness of every local congregation and the glory of the without spot or wrinkle city that will one day be fully formed into the Father's house, in which God will dwell with his people forever and ever, every tear wiped away from their eyes. What we must understand is that what we will experience then is the result of what God is doing in us and through us now. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, always abounding, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The resurrection is what makes the menial meaningful and provides the only possible motivation for everyday faithfulness, day in and day out, over the course of a lifetime. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you, and I pray that having preached to others, I would not myself become a castaway of these truths, but that everyone here, including myself, would give our lives to everyday faithfulness in our homes, in our personal lives, and in your church, confident that your resurrection guarantees that none of it will be in vain. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.